Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we ask for your spirit to come now, to be upon and within each one of us for the purpose of opening our minds and opening our hearts to your word, to teach us and to help us to receive the truth that you have for us, to this end that we might grow in faithfulness and trust and hope in Christ, and that your spirit might continue that work of sanctification that each one of us needs in order that we might present you more perfectly in our lives and in our witness to the world around us, that we might glorify you better and better. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're looking tonight and for the next few weeks at the Sermon on the Mount. When we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we generally think of the longer version that's in Matthew. And that's quite understandable because there's so much that Matthew gives to us from Jesus' sermon there that we spend a lot of time with that. I was going through my notes, and years ago when I first came here, the first book I preached on was Matthew. And as I worked through the Beatitudes, I had a sermon on each of the blessings. And, you know, it takes that time to go through it. Today I'm collapsing those Beatitudes and the woes into just a few, into hopefully what's a relatively short sermon. There are some differences between the two sermons, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke. And so there's been some discussion about transmission. And I think the easiest way to understand it is that Jesus, as a preacher, would preach the same sermon several times in different places to different audiences. And that's what you have. You have one giving of the sermon that Matthew records for us, and you have another giving of a similar sermon that Luke records for us. It's something that preachers do. I preach the same sermon a number of times in different places, and there are always changes and tweaks in it, you know, according to the group or the time that I'm preaching in. And that's what you see in the differences between these two sermons. At the same time, the material is awful similar, and so we can go back and forth between one sermon and the other and learn from that in that regard. And I think that's a good thing to do as we look at this tonight. So don't be troubled that for instance, that in Matthew, Jesus is preaching on a hillside, and here he's coming down to a level place. Don't be troubled by the fact the locations are different, and so some would argue, well, that's proof that you can't trust the Bible because it's the same sermon and the same thing, but Luke and Matthew get all the details wrong. No, it's just two different sermons at two different times to two different groups of people in two different locations. It's nothing more than that. This happens after Jesus has called 12 men to be his disciples, to particularly be with him closely. They weren't the only disciples that followed Jesus. There were others who would come and who would qualify to take the place of Judas later on in terms of having been with Jesus from the beginning. But Jesus chooses 12 for himself after a night of prayer. And as he calls them to himself, they come and meet with him, and I presume he teaches them and explains to them what this work is going to be all about. He's up on a mountain praying, and then he comes down with them in verse 17 and comes to a level place. And there's a great multitude of people that are there to hear him. They want to hear him. They have come from Gentile lands and Jewish lands. They've come from Judea and Jerusalem. So here's the heart of Israel, as it were. Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the godly gather and their pilgrim feasts several times each year, where the sacrifices are offered, where the great day of atonement happens once a year, where the high priest does his work of atoning for his own sins and the sins of the people. They have come from Jerusalem to go north. They've come from the urban areas. They've come from the big city to go to the podunk towns, because Jesus is there. Jesus can be heard there, and they want to hear him. They've come from even the Gentile lands of Tyre and Sidon. Remember that these are the Gentile lands. Jesus comes first to the children of Israel. Paul tells us the gospel goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But that doesn't mean the Gentiles can't come along. And here you see in Luke this idea of Jesus not being the Savior only of the Jews, but the Savior for all who will come to him. And all who will come to him, he calls to himself from all parts of the world, from all populations of the world. And you see his fame spreading even now to such places they would travel for 2 or 3 days to come and hear him. Note, too, that the first thing Luke tells us is they came to hear him. As I was studying this, the commentaries didn't make much note of this, but I will. I think it's important that they came to hear him. People will get excited, rightly so, about Jesus' miracles, about casting out demons, and about curing diseases. But that's not why these people have come primarily, according to Luke. They've come to hear him. Their hunger for spiritual truth isn't overwhelmed by their need for physical healing and deliverance. They've come to listen to Jesus and to hear what he has to say. We saw earlier in Luke that Luke referred to the crowds as they were amazed at the things that Jesus taught. And the things that Jesus taught were referred to in terms of the miracles that he had done. They were aware and thankful, the crowds were, of his physical acts of power and deliverance and mercy. But what really was staying with them was not the physical things that he had done, but the way that he opened up the Word of God to them. The way that he declared the will of God to them. The way that he explained the law and the word to them. And fed them in a way that they had never, ever been fed before. The scribes and the Pharisees were experts of the law as they conceived it. And they said many things and quoted each other. But Jesus spoke as one with authority, which you would expect, because the word that he explains to them in the Old Testament is the word that he himself is the author of. And that word is also the word that he's come to fulfill. The people respond to that. And they come to hear him. And they come because their life has made them aware of their great need, their spiritual need. They are lost sheep. Jesus will say at one point that then he'll have compassion on them. One of the Gospels tells us as they wander around like a sheep without a shepherd. And we've known that experience ourselves of being that sheep without a shepherd, or looking at people who are just so forlorn and just so lost, and our heart just goes out to them, wondering what can we do, what can we say, how can we react and interact with them to give them some peace and give them some comfort. And this is what Jesus does for this people. And this people recognize that they need a shepherd. They need someone to speak up for them, to deliver them from the darkness that they are in. So some come to be healed of diseases. That would be things like the skin diseases that we classify commonly under the term leprosy. It might be people suffering from withered hands, like we've already seen Jesus heal. It will include those who are blind. It will include those who on the very doorstep of death, Jesus will bring back. And soon it will include those that Jesus does bring back from death itself. Those physical ailments that they struggle with, the things that we struggle with as well. And we're to be reminded by this that these things are not the end of our lives. Yes, we will all die, just as all those that Jesus healed died. But he has lordship and authority over life and over death. And those that he gives life to will live forevermore. Death will not be the end. He will come to those who are troubled with unclean spirits. They will come to him and he will cure them. He'll cast those spirits out. So it's the declaration to us that there's more to this world than what we can see and measure scientifically or empirically. There's a world beyond what is visible to us, and a world beyond what's visible to us even with microscopes and electron telescopes and radar machinery and imagery. It's a big universe and includes not just the material things, but the spiritual things as well. And Jesus is Lord over those things. And it's within that spiritual realm, that unseen realm, that the demons live. And they do their work of oppressing and destroying and tearing down those made in the image of God. And we are helpless against them. As we are helpless in our own selves against our own sin and depravity, we are helpless against the forces that have rebelled against God and have been cast out of the heavenlies and now roam about this universe. Peter tells us, describes the devil as one going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's not alone in that. He has those who work for him, those who work with him, and they do great harm and damage to people. And where can relief be found? It's found in Jesus. And the people of Jesus' time come to him, and he casts out the demons. They come to be touched by him, physically touched, because power came out from him and healed them all. And so you think of the woman with the bleeding for 18 years or so. And she's unclean under the law, and unclean meaning not a spiritual condition, but a social condition. It's not saying that she's a sinner any more than anyone else. It's just that the flow of blood, it makes her unclean to go to worship, to offer sacrifice, to be around people who might contaminate themselves with her uncleanness and so be prevented from worship. For 18 years she suffered like this. And she hears of Jesus and she goes to him and breaks all those sorts of conventions. She's not to go near anyone and not to touch them, but she works her way through the crowd so that she can touch the hem of Jesus' robe. And she touches that and God heals her through that. Jesus doesn't consciously do that, but he senses that power has gone out from him. And he looks around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "What are you talking about? Look at this crowd. How can you say who touched me? Everybody's touching you." But the Lord works in the woman's heart and spirit, and she comes forward and she says, "I'm the one." And Jesus says, "Be healed and be at peace." And she's restored. It's hard for us to imagine what that day would have been like. For her, what this moment would have been like when Jesus is about to preach the sermon and speak to the people. But this is a day we will all see again. It will happen in the day that we see Jesus face to face. In the day of resurrection. In the day of the final destruction of evil. And the lifting up and the healing of God's people. When those who are dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive in Christ will then join them, and the dead will rise and will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And all of the things that bear on us, the chronic diseases, the chronic illnesses, the heartache and the emotional struggles that we have, the spiritual struggles that we have, the proneness to temptation, to sin, are all removed from us in that day. Just by his appearing. Just by his coming. Not even needing to touch us. We'll stand before him and be made well. It seems like a dream to most people. And probably seems like a fantasy to others. And a lie to others that people say, "Well, this is what you Christians preach and teach. So you can bring people in your churches and create a voting block and make money for preachers to get wealthy on." Some use it like that. They'll be judged by God for it. But we believe these things because they're true. Because God has declared himself to be the Savior of his people through the work and through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to know who Jesus is, we must hear from him. And he declares himself here to his disciples. This large crowd has gathered. Probably thousands, men, women, and children. We're not given the number, but if it's a multitude of people from everywhere, and people have been following for days and weeks, and the reputation and the fame of Jesus has been spreading, thousands are coming here to hear him. And Jesus lifts up his eyes to the disciples. He looks up to those who have come to hear him, making eye contact with them. You can imagine, you know, somebody catching his eye and seeing Jesus just gaze and pierce right into their soul through all of that. Just repeatedly throughout this sermon, and Jesus begins to preach to them. What we look at tonight are blessings and woes, the Beatitudes of verses 20 and 22, and the woes of verses 24 to 26. These things are put here together and recorded for us by Luke because this is what Jesus said, and because these two categories of existence, of relationship with God, are challenging to us, encouraging and challenging us to live in a way that's pleasing to God. There's always the question that comes up as we look at the Beatitudes, for instance, what exactly is Jesus talking about? Is he saying simply material things here? Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the sorrowful, the weeping. Is he saying just because you're poor physically, just because you're physically hungry, just because you're an emotional wreck, that blessing is yours? Or is it something beyond all of that? Well, I think these are spiritual conditions. I don't think it's merely a physical existence that's being described here. But I don't want to move too quickly away from that. Luke says it bluntly, and this is what Jesus would have said, bluntly. So that we're reminded that our spiritual condition is impacted by our physical lives. And our physical lives can be an evidence of our spiritual condition. Not always a sure indicator, but something to be considered. And that the way we respond to those whose physical condition is not what we would hope it would be, or not what we think is honorable and just, our response to those people says something about us as well. And so Jesus is challenging his disciples to think of this. Remember too how Luke has used this kind of language throughout the gospel so far. Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I mean, that's a call to revolution. This is what God will do. He's not saying that everyone who is physically poor is righteous, nor that everyone who is physically wealthy is wicked. But sometimes there can be a pretty clear correlation between the two. And certainly in our imaginations, we think that those who are physically wealthy and physically content, physically whole, must surely be blessed of God. And that's what the disciples thought, even after hearing these things. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. The disciples say, well, then who can be saved? Because they're thinking, riches, a sign of God's blessing. Therefore, they are saved. And Luke is being very clear and provocative, as Jesus is, in saying, don't equate physical well-being with spiritual well-being. Let these things sink into us a little bit. Remember that Jesus, his birth was not announced to the courts of the king and in the courts of the temple, to the high priests and to the priests that labor there. The angels were sent to who? The shepherds, the working class, by some despised. When the King of Earth comes, why is he born in a small rural town? Why is he laid in a manger that an animal would eat from? What is God saying to us about greatness and about humility? What are we to take from that? Jesus is here preaching to the crowds who have come to him. He's not gone to the courts to seek an audience with the different kings of the land. This is not the way we would do it. This is not the way we would announce our plan for salvation. We would go to the ones who have connections, or the ones who have power. If we tried to make ourselves look small, it would only be a scam because we know that sells. But our hearts would be lifted up. Jesus is not that. So as we look at these blessings and woes, keep these things in mind. These are primarily descriptions of spiritual conditions. This is in line with how Luke uses this kind of language to shake us up and to say that the way we normally see the world is not the way the world ought to be seen. And we ought to remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. These are those who are following him. So these can be understood as encouragements and warnings to those who are his. We're a mixture of things in our own life. Sometimes we're very humble and sometimes we're very proud. And sometimes we're humble and proud at the same time about different things. So one could be in poverty and yet also be seeking the praise of others and putting their trust and hope in that, and be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus wants to clear that confusion away from us. So he's speaking to those who are claiming to be his and following them. And as we look at this, we remember that. First thing that Jesus says in the first blessing, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, is this a spiritual description or a material description of their lives? Are people blessed because they're physically poor? Or are they blessed because their physical poverty is a manifestation of something deeper and greater poverty within them? And I think it's very much the spiritual that Jesus is speaking to. It's the attitude of spiritual poverty and humility. Now, I've got to confess, I was a little concerned and confused by a number of sermons that I read and listened on this. Recent sermons by Reformed men who took this and very much made it a physical issue. And as I was working on this afternoon, trying to pull it together, I couldn't quite make the jump to where they were on all of this. I understood, I think, why they did it. Because we live in a time of a lot of physical wealth here in our own country. And most of us are pretty well off by any standard of the world. And maybe there's a little bit of guilt that we have in all of this. And we certainly want to remember the physical poverty of those around us in different parts of the world and even within our own congregation. And these men that I listened to and read didn't cross over and say, because you were poor, you are saved. But they did emphasize it so much, the physical poverty, I thought, this is a little confusing. At the same time, God wants us to remember those who are poor. He wants us to look at those who are physically without and take heed of them and take thought of them. And Jesus, in speaking to the crowd like this, is looking at those who are poor and who are hungry and who are weeping. I mean, look at the crowd that comes to him. People with diseases. People who are possessed by spirits. I mean, imagine one of your children being filled with a spirit that throws him into the fire and tries to kill him, and then throws him into the water and tries to drown him. How would you not be weeping at that point? And think of that woman with a hunched over back who gave up all of her money to the doctors trying to be healed, who'd put herself into poverty. Of course, Jesus has compassion on them. And of course, we ought to look at those around us and remember them as well. Not do what so many do, assuming that poverty is a sign of a person's failure in life, or a sign of their sinfulness. Understanding that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and then speaking in connection with discipleship, you have to ask, why is one poor? Not in a judgmental way, But why are these people among the poor? And it's probably a mixture of things. It's spending money trying to get well and going broke trying to do that for you or for somebody else. It's a lack of opportunity. Within God's providence, some do well and some do not. It might be that there's some laziness involved. That people aren't willing to obey God as they ought to and work 6 days and rest a seventh. And so they're suffering the consequences of their own sin. But we're not to cast these people out or judge them as unworthy of the gospel because of that. And some are poor because they really love Jesus and have suffered for his sake and will continue to do so. Jesus saying this calls us to remember God's attention to the physically poor and deprived. God knows their situation, and he calls for them to trust him, to look to him. Now we are to be those who are to assist them in looking to God and trusting in God. We are to be the ones who render God's kindness and aid to them where we can and when we can. And so if God is giving attention to the poor and calls them to look to him for help and aid, how can God's people do otherwise? But say, here is my God and here is what he's given me, and let me help you with what he's given me. And not cast quick or foolish or easy wrong judgments against them for that. Even as we recognize that what one really needs are the riches of faith in Christ and not merely physical comfort and physical healing. The reward for those who are poor in this way is the kingdom of God. And this is another reason why I say it's primarily spiritual and not physical. There's a whole movement of theology called liberation theology, a devilish, demonic mixture of Christian theology and Marxism that argues that because one is poor, one therefore is blessed of God. And that it's the duty of those who have to give to those who have not, or else face the judgment of God. Some call it the preferential option for the poor, and it's a way to leverage power and opportunity for those who are without and say, this is the gospel. And that's not what we're to be a part of. At the other end, there's the prosperity gospel that says God wants his people to be rich. And we want to avoid that also. The reward is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here now. Jesus preaches that to his people, preaches that to his audience. The kingdom of God is among you, he says, even to the Pharisees. And so even then, at that time, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, the faithful, poor, were receiving the blessing of God, realizing that even in the midst of their lack, God was still with them. Their poverty wasn't to be understood necessarily and certainly as a judgment against them because of their sin. But God working in them to accomplish his purposes of salvation. And if they were faithful to him in that time, continuing to look to him for their needs, they would find that reward grow, and one day they would see him in his glory. One day we will see him in his glory. And there are those, Jesus says, who are hungry. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And again, is this material or physical? Well, yes, it's both, but the emphasis in the end has to be on spiritual hunger. Why is one hungry? Why is one desirous of some sort of filling? What frame of mind and spirit does this physical hunger lead to? Does it lead to theft? Does it lead to bitterness? It's understandable, I think, if it does. But does that make it right that it's understandable? Or does it lead one to repent and seek after God? The Psalms tell us, I think it's 27, though both my father and mother cast me off, yet I'm taken up by thee. Where does one find true joy and true filling and true feeding but from Jesus? Jesus says He is the bread of life, and that you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood to have life. The hunger that's being spoken of here has a physical component. But does that physical hunger that we feel at different parts in our life, different points in our life, lead us to consider the goodness and the grace of God in supplying our needs? Does that physical hunger that we experience that we have no way to cope with, no way to answer, because there are famines in the world. There are children in America and San Diego who go to bed without enough food. There are adults who are hungry. Does that lead them to look to God and find a way to trust in Him? Or do they become bitter and so reject Him? Does that lead us who are aware of these things to say, be warm and be filled and go your own way and not pay attention to these around us, because I've got mine and we've got ours and we're okay? Shut the door, pull the blankets over our head, and not give it another thought. Raises the question of what is one hungry for? All of our physical life, I think, is meant to direct us to a need for God. Our sicknesses remind us of our frailty and of our ultimate death. Our thirst, our hunger, are to remind us that we need someone to provide food and drink for us. And we do what we can, we're supposed to do what we can, but ultimately we know that things are beyond our control. They rest only in the hand of God. And so we're taught to look to Him and to remember Him. Even as those who have are to remember to share with those who have not and give what they can. The reward for this will be satisfaction and fullness. You know, the Bible is full of the imagery of that feast at the last great day of the Lord, the marriage feast of the Lamb. The gospel is equated to being invited to a wedding feast. And the joy of that time is not just the union of the bride and the bridegroom, but also the whole community coming together for eating and drinking together and enjoying the beginning of a new family, of a beginning of a new life. There's satisfaction and there's fullness in that time. And those things point us to Jesus, to who He is and what He brings to us. Jesus then speaks in verse 22, also in verse 21 rather, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." That almost strikes me as cruel. I mean, we're told not to say trite things to each other. You know, so somebody's crying, say, "Oh, it's okay, you're going to be happy one day." Well, we don't like hearing that if we're in the middle of sorrow and trouble. But if it's Jesus who says it, we have to consider it as something more than just a trite saying. We have to ask, what are the things that can cause one to weep? Why do we cry? Why do we break down in sobs at different parts of our life? What is it that goes on within us that will suddenly cause us to break down without warning? It might be physical pain. We've held up against it so long, but finally one day it's just too much and we just collapse. Emotional loss and pain. Loss of a child. Loss of a spouse. Think of the accident a couple of weeks ago in which four sisters and their husbands were all killed. Can you imagine what those girls' parents must be going through? And the four were married, and I presume they had children themselves. And what are their children going through right now? There's weeping and crying and wailing before God on that level. Just disappointment can cause us to weep. Working hard to save up for a car, to save up for a house, or to get promoted at work, or to get a better job, or to get through school, and the promotion doesn't come. We get fired from the job. We work hard and study hard for a test and it just doesn't come and we fail it. And what can we do except cry? Because it's been too much for us. We've been reminded that our best efforts are not enough. And so we cry in that. Now in our crying, to whom are we directed? Do we weep tears of bitterness and take the advice of Job's wife and say, curse God and die? Or do we weep those tears and say, Lord, I always know it's been too much for me. And I've done what I ought to have done. And I've committed my way to you. And it's still, I help me. Help me. Sometimes that pain comes from our own sin. Sin has consequences. And God will bring these things to us, not as some inexorable law that works apart from His will, but by His will and through His will, to bring us to our senses and saying, if you're going to continue in this way, this is going to be your life. Now, do you want to continue to go this way? Or do you want to repent and follow after me? It might be it's nothing more, although say it's nothing more, it's still something great, that we may be simply learning how to grieve with Christ over the injustice that exists in the world. And we have a sense of what Jesus endured in His life and on the cross. We all cry. We all suffer pain. We all suffer disappointment. If we haven't yet, we will. To whom do we look at that time? Do we curse God and die? Or do we say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And find that He hears us. Does this lead us to godly sorrow and repentance? Or does it lead us to angry weeping and gnashing of the teeth? The reward for those who look to God in their sorrow and who look to God in their weeping is laughter. Laughter even in that moment when we realize what Paul says to be true, that the sorrows of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. We don't dismiss what we or someone else is going through. We recognize the severity and the weight of it. But we also know that there's a greater weight and a greater glory that awaits us. And that weight and that glory is pronounced and proclaimed to us by Jesus. And if we're faithful in seeking Him out, even in the midst of the pain and the sorrow, we'll find healing. And through His healing, we'll find joy and laughter once again. That pain may not go away. Those tears may stay. But we know that God loves us. And if He is for us, then who can be against us? I want to close there because I don't think we want to be here till 8 o'clock tonight. Let's remember that in these Beatitudes are given to us, these blessings are given to us in the place of sorrow. Why would somebody who was poor and weeping and hungry be happy, be joyful in God? Because they are learning to look to God through that and in that and find that He is faithful to them above and beyond what our sin and what the sin of the world can do to us. That Jesus, who gives Himself to us in the gospel, is the one that we have right now, who stands with us, who lifts us up, who carries us, and who keeps us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. God, we ask that You would help us to be thoughtful and mindful of our own situations. That we would be directing ourselves to You and not judging You for the sorrows that we may experience, but recognize that even in those sorrows, You are doing a work beyond our comprehension But one day we will see it and we will know that this is what had to be. We ask, God, that we would not look down upon those who are poor and hungry and weeping, that we would not judge them or cast them aside, but that we would mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep, that we would be like Job's friends who sit for 7 days with him, not saying anything because what could be said, but just to be with him. Lord, we pray that in this moment of commiseration and sharing of each other's burdens, that your gospel would be made known to us. That in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our loss, in the midst of our pain, that you would reveal yourself to us. Once again, if we've known you before, for the first time, if we've never known you, as the one who alone heals and saves and keeps his own. We ask these things, Jesus, not because we deserve it, but because we need it. And we ask them because these are the things that only you can give. And you have said that you will give to those who ask of you a perfect gift. We ask, God, for the gift of life. We ask, Lord Jesus, for the gift of your love poured out for us. We pray, Jesus, these things, thanking you in your name. Amen.